This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, sending greetings and salutation to those of you who have chosen to take this journey, a journey through a book by Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And in this particular book of some 60 or so pages, Brother Ogden is establishing a very strong argument based on internal evidence, which is basically added onto a historical timeline, a chronological timeline, beginning around the year beginning at the year 30 AD, and going all the way through the epistles of Paul and the gospel and the epistles of John, as well as his book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very strong argument that all of the New Testament, to include the revelation of Christ by the Apostle John, all completed prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. We're currently in Lesson 4, still under the overall umbrella of the historical reconstruction continued. What Brother Ogden is doing right now through these initial chapters is forming a historical skeleton, a chronological timeline, where he provides the names of the Caesars, the names of the Roman officials who were sent by Rome to govern Judea during this time, and the journeys of the Apostle Paul, the journeys of Peter and John on this timeline, showing where these books, the books of the New Testament, these epistles of Peter, John, and Jude, and Paul, when these particular letters were written. And as you begin to plot these books and the historical events as Luke records it faithfully under divine inspiration and guidance in the book of Acts, we can have a very strong internal argument that, again, all the New Testament was complete prior to 70 AD, probably Revelation being written around 66, 67 AD, when Nero was still on the throne and subsequently dying in June of 68 by his own hands. In our last lesson, we looked at the time period between 50 to 53 AD, which covers Paul's second journey. This second journey actually comes on the heels of the Jerusalem Council, either around 49 or 50 AD in Acts chapter 15, with the issue of the Gentiles and their reception into the church at that time. And now we're going to begin his third journey. There'll be another journey when he eventually will be sent to Rome at his own request, but we're going to look at the third and final journey as it's recorded in the book of Acts by the pen of Dr. Brother Luke. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, once again, we come into your presence, Lord, to thank you for this time that we have, a time that we have set apart at least twice a month to look into a particular study, and a study that we are then gracious enough to share with our audience and those who may be willing to follow and take this journey throughout the scriptures. Father, we just ask for wisdom. We also ask, Lord, that you would keep us within the guardrails of divine truth, whether it be Old or the New Testament. Those are the guardrails, and we need to stay within the parameters of the Old and the New Testament. Keep us from wandering off into speculation. Keep us from the teachings and the traditions of fallible men. But help us, Father, to stay on course, on track, by your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on page 13, in the copy that I have here in front of me, let's now begin Paul's third and final missionary journey, again, as it's recorded by Luke, a faithful historian, as well as a doctor. After he had spent some time there, Paul left Antioch, beginning his third missionary journey. He went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 18, and that's where we pick up the journey of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 18, I believe, picking up here in verse 23. And let's look at the historical narrative as our dear brother Luke provides. And as I turn my pages, I need to get there. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. So apparently there was a plan, there was a purpose, nothing was being done haphazardly, strengthening all the disciples. And beloved, this is a part of church ministry, which I believe in many churches has gone by the wayside. For many, people simply have the misunderstanding or the misconception that our job is to get people saved, get them into the baptismal tank, and then we assign them a pew, and then we sit back and simply wait for the end of time. Well, beloved, when you look at the Great Commission, there are three parts to that Great Commission. We are to teach all nations, and then upon their conversion, upon a credible profession of faith, we baptize them in the triune name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That brings them into fellowship and membership with a local body who's doing the baptizing. And then the church has a responsibility to nurture that babe in Christ. The concept of discipleship, I believe, has been lost in many churches. And the 15 or 20 minute sermon on a Sunday morning is not going to be sufficient enough for a babe in Christ to be mature and to be nurtured in the faith. So there has to be a concentrated and a consistent approach in discipleship. And why do we disciple? Simply to pass time? No. According to our text here, the tail end of verse 23, it says that discipleship, or following up on those who have made a profession of faith, baptized, brought into the church, is to strengthen and to nurture and to mature these babes in Christ. And one of the reasons why many so-called believers, and I use the word believer very carefully, sometimes get led astray by cults or false religions or the New Age movement, or even abandon the faith for whatever reason, maybe they're angry with God, there seems to be no root of the matter. There seems to be no solid conviction in their own hearts and minds and what they believe and why. And I believe many pastors and many churches are failing these babes in Christ. Well, Paul was a whole different breed of pastor, if you will. He revisited these particular locations. Notice, in order, he had a plan, he had a mission, he had a purpose, okay, he had a strategy. And the concept here, or the idea here, is to strengthen the believers. So I hope and pray that you are part of a local church family, which you ought to be. Church ought to be way up there in your priorities, okay, as far as living and life itself. Hopefully you're in a church family where you have faithful elders or pastors who actually teach and nurture the believers. Sunday school teachers who know what they're teaching and why, and that you're being grounded in the faith and not just putting time and having fellowship without indoctrination into what Christ would have you and I to do. Returning back to Brother Ogden's book, he continues, then returning to Ephesus, he continued the work previously begun. This phase of the journey probably took him from 6 to 9 months, placing him in Ephesus around the month of May of 54 AD. So Paul now is in Ephesus on or around 54 AD. Paul reflects upon having spent 3 years in Ephesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and notice what he says here to the Ephesian pastors, whom he calls down to the seashore to see him, and probably these guys and Paul will never see each other once again. But let's back up to verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now just think if every pastor could actually say that at the end of their ministry, whether in retirement or whether on their deathbed. Would it be nice for any and all pastors to make such a comment as this? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Beloved, there are some pastors and there are church families who do not cover the entire counsel of God because some areas of the Bible are truly controversial. Some portions of the scriptures are very hard to understand. Not because the Bible is hard, it's because men have fallible and finite minds. And trying to wrap the concept of God and salvation, heaven and hell, and eternity around our puny brains can be quite challenging. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul did not shy away from declaring all the counsel, and that means a healthy diet from both the Old and the New Testaments. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. So here's Paul cautioning these pastors to take heed to themselves. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, notice, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. So again, we see the importance of the church in the eyes of God, let alone in the concept and in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Also, Jesus shed his blood for the church, so that should make it a high priority and something that we should view as very important, okay? And the fact that we need to have solid pastoral ministers and ministry. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So here's the warning of false teachers who are going to come in the front door or probably from the back door and begin to lead babes in Christ astray. And that is why we need to have church families and ministers and Sunday school teachers strengthening and building up the saints in their most holy faith. And this also includes the children that may be under their care. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So notice in verse 29, you have the attack from outside the church. But then in verses 30, beloved, we see that there's an attack that can occur inside the church. From amongst our own ranks, you're going to find individuals who are not truly saved, yet they think they're called to preach. They've gone to school. They got a sheepskin. They've been blessed by someone. And these individuals are sent off. They go into a church, and unfortunately, they begin to spread false teaching. False teachings in regards to Christ, false teachings in regards to salvation, false teachings about the Bible itself. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of, now watch this, 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So there we have from the pen of Brother Dr. Luke, the fact that Paul here is reflecting a three-year stay in the city of Ephesus. We continue in the narrative here. Evidently, he counted 3 years from the time of his return to the city because he indicates an uninterrupted stay. He said, quote, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Paul taught 3 months in the synagogue and 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Let's go to Acts chapter 19, and if you can read verses 8 to 10, we find where Paul used this man's school, if you will, as the meeting place and the center of his teaching. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10.
And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
Wow. Let's kind of consider this particular text. Let's just spend a few minutes here. This is extremely important that we read here in this particular passage, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and following here. The fact that he spent 3 months teaching and preaching there in the synagogue, and then when things got a little hot and heavy, he was forced to depart from that place of teaching. Notice also, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of false teaching today about the kingdom of God. There are those who want us to believe that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two separate entities. They are not. If you get a Strong's Concordance and you study these two terms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you will find that Jesus Christ on one occasion, at least as it's recorded in the Gospels, where he used both of those terms interchangeably, speaking of the same thing. And the Bible says here that he was teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, born from above, of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven have nothing to do with someone's ethnicity. It has everything to do with their salvation. It has everything to do with God granting and giving a new heart to the sinner, a new mind, new affections, and a new will that's going to reach out by faith and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with a geopolitical flavor. It has nothing to do with Jews running the world for 1,000 years. The kingdom of God, beloved, is a spiritual kingdom. It's something which God creates within the heart of each and every one of his elect. And so the Apostle Paul here was teaching the kingdom of God. You're going to find the same verbiage in chapter 28 when a delegation of Jews came to him. And it says that Paul expounded to them the things relating to the kingdom of God. Now, they didn't want to hear it, and they left with probably more questions on their lips than they have answers. But Paul here was teaching about the kingdom of God, a kingdom which we are entered into by the second birth. John 3:3-5. Well, when things got too hot and heavy there during those 3 months in the synagogue, Paul then changes his venue and he departs from them, verse 9, and separates the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Notice, he departed from them and separated the disciples. So notice, whoever was believing there in the synagogue, when it came time to leave, these individuals Paul took out of the synagogue. He separated them from the synagogue and probably established a local church there. And that local church were these disciples whom Paul took. He separated them, if you will, and went to the school of Tyrannus. And then he begins, what, in the space of 2 years, teaching. And the Bible says in verses 10, something very interesting. So all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. So when it says Asia, we're talking about the western portion of the modern day country of Turkey. And from this particular platform, beloved, I believe the gospel spread to other nations within the Roman Empire, in other cities within the Roman Empire, and because of commerce and trade, that gospel took a hitchhiking ride, if you will, on the trade routes, whether by land or by sea, and that's how the gospel spread rapidly, even within the first century, within the very generation and lifetime of the apostles. Well, what else does Mr. Ogden write here? In addition, Paul strongly implies an imprisonment in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Then a sentence of death, apparently, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 11, and a casting to the beasts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 32. So Ogden here, Brother Ogden here, begins to point out that probably based on these particular passages, which you may want to stop and then research on your own, there seems to be the implication that Paul was in prison, and that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5. The sentence of death, if you will, probably alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, and the implication of a casting off to the beasts, maybe in the arena or someplace, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. These and other activities, Mr. Ogden is implying, takes time. It is likely that Paul spent 3 full years in Ephesus after returning to the city on his third missionary journey. And so again, the Apostle Paul is spending a considerable amount of time there in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very key city, very important city. At that time, Ephesus was actually located on the shoreline, whereby commerce and trade was flourishing. If you go to Ephesus today, the city of Ephesus today is several miles away from the shoreline because of the river building up the silt and extending the land. And so now Ephesus is not on the coastline, but in Paul's day it was. And therefore Ephesus was a key city that Paul used as a hub, if you will, based on the text here in Acts, to disseminate the gospel by land route and probably by sea, with trade and commerce and people coming and going, just like in the city of Corinth. You will learn that Corinth had a sea coast or a seaport on its east and on its west side. It was on a tiny little isthmus. And because of Corinth's strategic location, once again, the gospel could go east and west freely by way of the trade routes at that time. Excuse me. The next paragraph begins. Of the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus, Luke records, quote, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Well, that's found in Acts chapter 19, verse 21 and 22. Now, this stated purpose on the part of Paul is again reflected in his first epistle to Corinth, which is known to have been written from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let's see reference to what Mr. Ogden here is saying, and to what Luke records in Acts. How does Paul describe what we're now looking at here? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let's look at verse 8. "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Well, we know that Pentecost occurs sometime in our month of May, if you will. "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in your house. Now, when I read that, did you notice something about the early church? Did you notice how they viewed the ministry? Paul uses the word, they were addicted to the ministry. They had a passion. They had a drive. They placed the ministry of Jesus Christ at the very top of their daily to-do list. These early saints put to shame many who call themselves Christians in the 21st century, with all of our technology, with all of our Bibles and all different versions and all different ways in which they have translated it and butchered it, all these helps that are online free of charge, all the churches, all the radio ministries, all the TV preachers, all the internet preachers, and yet, beloved, in many respects, the church in the West is very anemic, very apathetic, very lazy. And then you look at these individuals here in the first century, and you see a totally different picture of Christianity in the first century. You had people who were addicted to the ministry. You have individuals who loved one another. You had individuals who were concerned for the Apostle Paul to make sure that he had the necessary things of life, like food, clothing, lodging, to ensure that he didn't have to worry about these external necessities, so the Apostle Paul could 100% focus his undivided attention to the work of the Lord. You find individuals that the Apostle Paul could trust to be given a task to do something. And one of the most frustrating and one of the most disappointing aspect in modern day Christianity is for a pastor or a group of elders to ask certain members of the congregation to do certain things, and they do it grudgingly. They do it with no joy. They do it with no zeal. They do it simply to get the preacher or the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the deacon off their back. We don't find this flavor, this mindset, this attitude that we've just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is missing in the modern day church. And now with the COVID, and I don't see all of these restrictions and mandates going away any day soon, and the fact that because of certain aspects of our government overreaching and dictating to the church how many people can be in the congregation, whether or not they can sing, whether or not they can even talk to each other, they can't hug each other. Beloved, the COVID-19 has been used by the enemy through the hands of perverted, ungodly leaders and governors and local officials to really stifle the very spirit and the very life and the very breath of the churches in our country. Now, almost coming a full year since all of this stuff has broken loose. Beloved, we need churches and pastors to realize that the government has no business dictating how you conduct your worship, what you preach, how long you preach, or how controversial your subject matter may be. Beloved, the first century, they had their fair share of plagues, famine, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, belching volcanoes, and a madman sitting on the throne in Rome, Nero himself. And yet, the church didn't put itself in lockdown. The church wasn't going around keeping 6 feet distance. The church in the first century was facing things more monumental than what we are facing today. And yet, beloved, read, as we read and as you heard me read, this small portion of Scripture, they put us to shame. And I laid the blame not at the hands of overreaching government officials. I laid the blame at yellow-bellied coward pastors who were not willing to take a stand and be strong in the Lord and put Christ first and not the state or their local officials. Christ is king, not the government. Continuing on, in this letter he proposed that after passing through Macedonia, which is the northern regions of Greece, he would come to Ephesus after Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8,
You skipped a line. In this letter he proposed that after passing through Macedonia, he would come to them.
And suggested the possibility of spending the winter. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 and 6. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And so these little phrases that we read, that most people will read over and pay little or no mind to.
It's not important.
You know, Paul is telling us where he's going, where he's not going, how long he wants to stay. He wants to get to a certain spot due to a certain day of the calendar. People just blow that off. But when you take all this internal evidence and you map it out on your timeline, it begins to build up the argument whereby in this book, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, you can come to a safe conclusion once again that all the New Testament was complete and finalized prior to Jerusalem's destruction. His plans were to leave Ephesus after Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 6 and 8, which usually fell in the last of May. There are no reasons to believe Paul drastically changed his plans, even though a peaceful departure from Ephesus was changed by an uproar over him. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. And it says here that there was an uproar. Well, beloved, have you noticed that in most churches today, the only uproar that you find people in churches today giving is because the pastor preaches too long, or maybe he's too direct, maybe because he names sin by his different names. But notice here, this uproar was over what Paul was preaching. Look at verse 23, we're in Acts chapter 19. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Well, beloved, in modern-day Christianity here in America, and I like to call it churchianity, there's really not much of a stir, not much of a fuss over what is taught in the Scriptures. Again, the fuss is over how long the preacher is preaching, whether he's too direct, whether he's too loud, or whether he's too soft, he just simply pacifies the congregation so he gets a paycheck. But in the early church, these individuals, they preached the truth, and it really aggravated people. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So notice, the love of money here is the root of all evil. And so here's a man who makes little idols for his living. An idol to a female goddess which never existed. Well, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene. He begins to preach. People get saved. And people are no longer buying these little statues. Also, the temples dedicated to these false gods, the attendance begins to drop. While the Christian church that Paul here is building up, their attendance begins to grow. Well, Demetrius doesn't like what's going on. He's losing revenue. The temples of the false gods and goddesses are being abandoned, and Paul seems to be getting away with murder through his preaching, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So we have a union, we have a guild, if you will, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." So again, this is the love of money is the root of all evil. These individuals were not concerned over the souls of men. These craftsmen were not concerned about the reality of heaven and hell. These craftsmen were not concerned about Jesus and the fact that he died, buried, and rose again from the dead. These guys were more concerned about their pocketbook and their checking accounts and the bottom line. Moreover, you see in here that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. And beloved, that reality and that truth is still real today. There are no such things as gods or goddesses made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, so there's their business, there's the bottom line, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. So now they turn to the temples, to the fake gods and goddesses, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia, and notice, and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And notice verse 29, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." And then all the feathers fly into the fan. And there was a big uproar. There was a big riot, if you will, until finally the city officials had to come and quell this uprising. But notice how the preaching of the gospel caused a great stir. And when I look at America today, dear child of God, are you hearing of much stirring in American culture or in your local neighborhood because you have pastors and preachers and Sunday school teachers teaching the truth with such power and such conviction that is causing individuals to get very mad and upset? Do we really hear that? Do we? I don't hear much commotion in this city because of a particular pastor or a preacher who kind of stands out in the crowd and his message is forceful, his message is right on target, his message is dynamic in the sense that it's full of power and it's full of God's word. Are you hearing that in your community? Is there a great stir because the temples of the false gods and goddesses in your city are being abandoned? And little statues and little shrines and little baby temples to false gods that don't exist are being forsaken? Are you seeing the trade unions in your local area in an uproar because of the gospel being preached and sinners being converted and being transformed into saints? You don't hear that. There seems to be a quietness that in today's modern day preaching in America, cages are not really being rattled and people are not really being disturbed by what they hear as the truth ought to be proclaimed. That's what you find here. Where do you look at verse 29? The whole city was in confusion. There was an uproar. They grabbed a few of these Christians and they rushed them into the public theater in order to make a spectacle and a scene, probably even kill them, because money was dwindling and the temples and the places of worship for false gods and goddesses were being abandoned. Do you find that today? I think that question of mine deserves a good answer. What do you think? And the answer is no. It's kind of sad. Well, let's continue. When the uproar was over, Paul bade the disciples farewell and proceeded according to plan through Macedonia to Corinth, where he remained 3 months for the winter. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, so the bulk of chapter 19 of Acts deals with Paul in Ephesus and the great commotion that was caused. And so Luke continues the narrative and the historical timeline. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now notice, much exhortation. Can I ask you a question, my dear friend? In your particular church family, do your pastors and Sunday school teachers and deacons encourage and exhort you, provoke you, prod you, if you will, in being faithful to Christ, being faithful in your marriages, being faithful to your spiritual duties before God, being faithful on the job wherever you may work, whatever you do for a trade or an occupation? Are you being encouraged? Are you being built up? Are you being exhorted to be faithful to Christ, even when everything around you seems to be blowing up? Once again, notice this early churches. Notice these apostles and the prophets and the pastors that were there at that time with the Apostle Paul. They took serious their calling. They took their church life very serious. And we have too many people today, and in this church, we have seen them come and go over the years. People who come and they tell us, oh, how great the message was. We've been looking for 30 years for such preaching and teaching, and then they never come back. So either they lied to me, right to my face, or maybe they were not sincere at all in what they said. How serious are you with your walk with the Lord? How serious are you as a disciple of Christ? How serious are all of us? And beloved, with the new administration that was sworn in just a day or two ago, the Church of Jesus Christ is now going to become, I believe, a target for the Democratic Party and those on the left, those who are atheists, those who are agnostic, those who have redefined marriage, redefined the genders, redefined the family, redefining the Bible, redefining America. These individuals will eventually turn their undivided attention upon you and I. And the question is, how will you and I fare? Will we remain faithful and strong? Will we be able to persevere? How can you and I persevere unless we have a true gospel church family and ministry that provides us the food and the meat and the drink for the mind, for the body, and for the soul to persevere? A little 15-minute sermonette on general mindless topics is not going to cut it when the persecution begins. And if you're listening to me, I want you also to notice one thing. America is not exempt from the judgment of God. Okay? Yes, we have our brothers and sisters overseas that have been suffering for decades. Chinese brothers and sisters suffering. You have believers still in Russia who suffer. And you have Christians scattered all across the world of Islam. They suffer to the point of having their heads taken off their shoulders. Some are even crucified. Some of their women are taken off and put into brothels. Men, brothers and boys, taken off into work camps, are inducted into the Islamic army to kill or to kill non-Muslims. America is not exempt from receiving the just judgment from heaven. As a country, we have murdered the unborn mercilessly. We have sold their body parts for profit. We have poked God in the eye decade after decade. And in a figure of speech, we've kicked them out of the public schools, out of the marketplace, out of government, taking down the Ten Commandments and things of that nature. Well, beloved, America is ripe for the judgment of God. And maybe this last election, God has given to us the elected officials that we as an unfaithful people truly deserve. And the question is, how will you fare in the days ahead? Verse 3, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia. So notice, Paul had enemies. And who were the enemies of the Apostle Paul? The unbelieving Jews, who did not believe in the incarnation, and thus they were antichrists. Check out 1 John chapter 4. Check out 2 John verses 7, 8, and 9 in that particular area. Who or what is an antichrist? According to your Bible, an antichrist is someone who denies the incarnation. They deny that the Son of God became a man. The enfleshment. The second member of the Godhead coming to this planet as the God-man, fully God and fully human, in a body that did cast a shadow on the ground, a body made of flesh, a body with bones on the inside, and blood flowing through its veins, arteries, and capillaries. That's an antichrist. The Bible nowhere teaches that an antichrist is some political figure who tries to take over the world. An antichrist is one who tampers with the doctrine of the incarnation. And the Jews in the first century rejected the claims of Paul that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, God becoming flesh by the virgin birth and the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Finalizing this particular paragraph here, after winter, he, Paul, journeyed towards Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia again, Acts chapter 20, verse 3. Paul left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which follows immediately on the heels of the Passover. Unleavened bread, Acts 20, verse 6, probably in mid-April, and reached his designation at Jerusalem, apparently near Pentecost, as planned, Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, and would you read verses 13 to 16 for context?
And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost.
So here we see now the Apostle Paul is wrapping up this final journey, this third journey, and he's, again, like Jesus was. Jesus, his face was set to the city of Jerusalem as he was about to enter into his passion. Here the Apostle Paul, just like Jesus, his face is like a flint pointed in one direction to get to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover feast. And so he's finalizing his journey. He wants to get back to the city here. And Ogden finishes with this last line. The journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem lasted one full year. When we add the years spent at Ephesus, now watch this, and his travel time from Antioch to Ephesus, the third missionary journey took at least a total of 5 years. This places Paul's entry into Jerusalem in May of 58 AD. And so, beloved, stop and think. Paul starts his second journey in Acts chapter 15 on the heels of the Jerusalem Council. And now we come to May of 58 AD. So from 50 AD to 58 AD is 8 years of time on our timeline. And in those 8 years, Paul does his second journey and his third journey. And now he sets his feet in Jerusalem in May of 58 AD. And we know from the rest of the book of Acts, he's going to spend at least 2 years as a prisoner, coming before different Roman officials, and then eventually he's going to stand before King Agrippa II, the final Herodian king, okay, before Paul makes his defense and then declares, "I appeal to Caesar." And then he's going to be put on a ship, and then that begins his journey to the city of Rome eventually, something that he had a passion to do, but up until this point in his life, the door just wasn't open to him, but now it's going to be open. So if he lands himself in May of 58 AD and spends at least 2 years in Judea, being hounded and pestered by his adversaries, in prison, coming before Roman officials, giving his testimony, as we shall as you read in Acts chapter 20 all the way through, he's going to make that journey to Rome on or around 60 AD. And then when he gets to Rome, when you come to the tail end of the book of Acts, Luke tells us he spends 2 years in a hired house receiving guests openly and freely at this time. So now, if you add 2 more years to that, you're looking at the early 60s, at least up until the first half of the 60s. Paul there is in Rome. And then in 64 AD, you're going to have the great fire of Rome, which Nero did set, and yet he blamed your brothers and sisters, which began the first empire-wide persecution of the saints. Then in 66 AD, the Jewish war begins to unfold in Judea, and that conflict is going to last 3.5 years, whereby in the fall of 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire apparatus of biblical Judaism is brought to the ground and fully destroyed, fully made obsolete, and now the new covenant and the Church of Jesus Christ stands alone and shines alone as the only true Israel of God, the only true representative of Jesus Christ on earth is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, beloved, we now come to the end of Paul's third journey. And now when we meet up again, we're going to look at what happens to him during those 2 years when he stands before one Roman official after another, and then before King Agrippa II, the last of the Herodian kings. There were 7 Herodian kings, and King Agrippa II is the final king in that line, that particular family line. And then there's no more Herods because the family line comes to an end. Well, beloved, we hope and pray that this was profitable for your hearing. Again, beloved, what we see here in the scriptures is a very vibrant church, a very strong church, because they had strong leaders. They had the opportunity and the privilege of the apostles still living. The foundation to the church is the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And according to Paul and Peter, you and I are lively stones that make up this spiritual house, this holy temple, the habitation of God through the Spirit, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, this peculiar people, to offer up praises and thanksgivings to the Most High God. Beloved, please take your church life as something that's valuable. If you call yourself a Christian and you do not align yourself and attach yourself to a local church family that means business, then you're living in sin. You can call yourself a Christian all you want. You may have been baptized, pasteurized, and homogenized. You may be able to sing in the choir. You may be able to write a good check. But if you're not part of a vibrant, living, local church on this planet, throwing your gifts, your talents, and your abilities into that church family, and being in attendance as often as you can, minus sickness, minus work, minus vacation time, then there's something wrong with your Christianity. You're being very unfaithful to Christ, my dear friend. Maybe these words might stir you up to get off your blessed assurance and get active in a local church family that teaches the truth without apology and without reservation. Well, till our next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may you, and you alone, in your walk with Christ, be found faithful unto Him. Amen.